First Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and we will read through verse 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words of encouragement, this reminder that You are sending back Your Son. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage this morning, that as we study its truths, that You would indeed speak to us through Your Word. That You would help us to understand what is written here and how it applies to our lives even today. Grow us in our knowledge of Christ. Grow us in our knowledge of You and our knowledge of our need for Him. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, there was a man by the name of Harold Camping that made the news really for all the wrong reasons. You might remember back in 2011, Mr. Camping twice predicted that Christ was going to return in 2011. First, he predicted it was going to happen on May 21st, and then when that didn't happen, he predicted that it was going to happen on October 21st. Although, if you've noticed, the world did not come to an end on October 21st, 2011. And in the end, Mr. Camping was forced to admit that you can't actually predict the date when Christ will return. He had to admit the truth of Matthew chapter 24, that no one knows the date or the time except the Father. Except that as I was studying this passage this week here in 1 Thessalonians, I have determined that I do know when Christ is going to return. My conclusions are not based upon church calendars. They're not based upon lunar calendars or Jewish traditions or secret number codes. They're based simply on the clear teachings of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And after we look at this passage this morning, I think you'll agree with me that my conclusions are correct. I've narrowed down the dates, so if you have pen and paper, you might want to write this down. The second advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the time when He's going to return, the end of the world, is either going to happen today or tomorrow or someday after tomorrow. Now, I said dates, so that's either December 23rd, 2018, or December 24th, or sometime after December 24th. I know I'm right, so if you want to write that down, that's fine. This is probably the part in the service where my children start rolling their eyes at each other and mumbling to one another about dad jokes. Except that I'm not really joking. I am serious. It sounds like I'm being humorous to try to make a theological point, and I am making a theological point, but this is real. This isn't just being funny. Because this is exactly the point that the Apostle Paul makes in our passage this morning. We do know when Jesus is coming back. We know for a fact that He's coming back, either today or tomorrow or a day after tomorrow. Not in a groany, cheesy, oh, I see what you did there sort of way, but in a real, spiritually significant way. Jesus is going to return, and we know that. We know that. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, we know. We know. We don't know the exact date. We don't know which it is, either today, tomorrow, or days after. But we do know that it's going to be one of those. And that makes all the difference. It makes a difference in our behavior. Even though we don't know the specifics, the return of Christ is not going to be a surprise for us. Because we know He's coming back. Look at verse 2. You are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come, says Paul. You're fully aware. Literally, you know perfectly, says Paul. That's why Paul begins in verse 1. You don't need for me to write to you because you know the Lord will come. He's coming. And yet, as Paul says there in verse 2, the Lord will come like a thief in the night. A thief in the night. It's quite the simile that Paul chooses here of a thief sneaking around a neighborhood at night looking for a house to break into, to burglarize. But Paul's word choice is actually not all that original. because Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 uses the same metaphor when he refers to his coming as a thief in the night. And the point being that it's going to be a surprise, but not to us, not to Christians, not to those who know that the Lord is coming. We are not in the darkness, says Paul in verse 4. We're not those who have no idea. We know that he is coming. And yet for those who don't believe in Jesus Christ, who don't believe that he's ever coming back, they will be surprised. As verse 3 tells us, while people are saying there is peace, there is security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. It might strike us a bit odd to hear of that day of Christ's return referred to as a day of destruction. I mean, after all, we usually speak of the end of time. We speak of the return of Christ as a good thing. But remember that Paul is speaking about those who don't believe in Christ, those who don't trust in him for salvation. They will be surprised because they don't know that he's coming. For them, it will be a day of destruction and it will be a day of surprise. It will be a day when they are punished. Now, Paul is using here in verse 2 that phrase, day of the Lord, a very common phrase from the Old Testament to speak of the final days, the day of judgment, the day of God's wrath and retribution upon mankind. We read of several verses in the Old Testament where this is true. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 and 9. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy sinners from it. Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 2 and 3. Wail, alas, for the day is near, the day of the Lord is near, and it will be a day of clouds. A time of doom for the nations. Even Joel chapter 2, he writes, the day of the Lord is great and awesome. Who can endure it? Amos chapter 5, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It's darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and met a bear. None of this is exactly pleasant. So no wonder that Paul calls it a day of destruction, verse 3. Sudden destruction. Paul even speaks of the day like labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. I myself have never been pregnant, neither had the Apostle Paul, but he was smart enough to know it seems pretty awful. It seems downright terrible. I've seen labor pains and they don't look all that enjoyable. And to make it even worse, not only does Paul use the description of pregnancy, the Greek word here is actually gastri, from which we get our word gastro, that we've just simply pulled over from Greek into medical terms. When we talk about gastrointestinal issues, this just doesn't sound pleasant. Nothing that Paul is describing here sounds good. I've never been pregnant, but I think we've all had gastro issues, and we can somewhat relate to the fact that Paul is saying this day is going to be a very bad day. It's not going to be a good day. Wail and mourn, for that day will come. This is the picture that Paul is painting for the unbeliever, those who don't trust in Jesus Christ, those who have never confessed their sins and placed their trust in him for forgiveness, for salvation, those who don't believe that he's coming back. Paul says it will be a day of surprise, a day marked by deep sadness, by suffering, and judgment of sin. Of course, that's not the only picture of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. We actually read in Psalm 96, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is established. It shall never be moved, for he will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the fields exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Psalm 98 ends with a similar refrain. Let the seas roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. We recognize that the day of the Lord is also the great day of the Lord's salvation. When this world comes to an end, when creation is redeemed, creation is remade, and the effects of the fall, the effects of sin, are all stripped away, making everything new. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation longs for that day of redemption, and not just creation, but us too. When the consequences of sins of Adam's sin are removed, when the consequences of our own sin are removed, and we no longer dwell in this sinful, fallen world. We, the children of God who have been redeemed, look forward to that day as the day of our restoration. the day of our salvation, when we will be made new, when the wicked will be destroyed, and all will be perfect for all time. It's the day of our liberation, completely from sin and the effects of sin on our bodies, when we ourselves will have glorified bodies. That's a day indeed to be longed for, a day to be celebrated, a day to be praised, which is why both Psalm 96 and 98 call for praise, because that day is going to be a wonderful day. And yet, do we really long for that day? I mean, how many of us woke up this morning thinking the words of Psalm 96, "Oh, I long for the day of judgment." I think far too often we grow comfortable with where we are here and now. We're comfortable with our world. We're comfortable with all the conveniences that we have, and we kind of enjoy our lives. And it often takes some sort of disaster in our lives, some sort of discomfort, to jolt us out of our complacency and to cause us again to long for this all to be over and for us to be with our Savior forever. It takes something to cause us to want to rejoice that that day is coming and to rejoice that we know that we will be delivered. For those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, recognized our sin, repented, and received forgiveness, that will be a great day. That will be a glorious day, a wonderful day, far more wonderful than we can ever imagine. And yet it's easy for us to take our eyes off of that and to look at the things of this world and to enjoy them instead and to be content with those rather than longing for that day. But if we understood what that day will be like, and how glorious our salvation will be on that day, and how anything in this world pales in comparison to the glorious riches of Christ, I think we would instinctually sing the words of Psalm 96 and 98. It would be automatic to rejoice that, yes, this is going to be over. And yet, for those who have rejected Christ, for those who don't think that they need Him, those who believe they can take care of their own sin, or believe that everybody is going to heaven, that sin's not really an issue, maybe even those who doubt that there is a God, for them it will not be a good day. It will be a day of surprise and a day of destruction. Many people think that there is no God to be feared, and so they don't fear that that day is coming, because they really don't even believe that there is a day of the Lord. And yet suddenly it will be here, and the destruction that they thought didn't exist will suddenly occur. Perhaps they feel even secure in their own efforts to please God and think that that day won't be a bad day for them. And yet it will be. That day will surprise them like a thief in the night. There might even be some, which Paul might be hinting at here, who believe that everything about Christ is true, who believe all the factual information. They're just waiting until later in their lives, after they've maybe had some fun, sowed their wild oats, so to speak, who are waiting until later in their lives to actually put their faith in Christ. They think there's time. So I can live my life how I want now, and then later on, I'll repent and I'll give my life to Christ. And yet Paul says, even for those people, the day of destruction will be a surprise, like a thief in the night. A day of destruction when they thought there was peace, when they thought there was time, suddenly the world will end, and they will face the judgment. The horror of that coming day for those who don't believe is one of the reasons that we proclaim the gospel. That we tell people about the glorious return of Jesus Christ and also tell them about the salvation of Christ, that He died for our sins. He rose again so that we can have eternal life. That is the glorious truth of the gospel, that by putting our faith in Christ's first advent, His subsequent death and resurrection, His second advent is a day that we can long for and look forward to. Because that day of the Lord then is no longer a day of judgment, no longer a day to be feared, but a day to be rejoiced in, that He's coming back. He's coming back, and we are not at all surprised that He's coming back because He's told us. We long for that day of salvation. Which is really Paul's focus in this passage. It's really his focus, not just that the day will come surprisingly for those who don't know Christ. Paul is writing to a group of Thessalonians to encourage them to rejoice in that day and remind them that they know that Christ is coming back. They know this. Paul's point is that the great day of the Lord will not really be a surprise to you and to me. That thief in the night metaphor, it's a metaphor for those who don't believe that that day is coming. It's going to be surprising, but Jesus even said, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. And Jesus is saying there, but I am telling you I'm coming back. Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians, verse 4. But you are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Paul is saying it's not a surprise. You know the promises of God. You know the promises of Christ. You know Christ is coming back, so it shouldn't actually surprise you. Because you should know. You should be prepared. The word for surprise here in Greek is actually the word to take or to overtake, which certainly hints at surprise, but I think what Paul is basically saying is this day won't overtake you. It won't suddenly come upon you like a thief because you see Christ coming. You know that He's coming. After all, says Paul in verse 5, you are children of the light, children of the day. Paul appears to have suddenly switched metaphors here as he'll talk about light and darkness, waking and sleeping for the rest of the passage. But Paul is actually continuing the metaphor of the thief in the night. Now Paul is talking about, well, what does that night look like? Paul is saying what Jesus said in verse 24. The thief comes when everybody's asleep, but Paul is saying you're not asleep. You're awake. You know what's going on, which means you can prepare, which is really what Paul wants us to do. Verse 6, he basically says, wake up. Wake up. You claim that you're a part of the day. You claim that you're a part of the light. You claim that you're a part of those who have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and that you know when He's coming back. If that's true, says Paul, be awake. Wake up. Wake up. He says, wake up, be prepared, and be sober. Be sober, he says. We often think of that term sober in terms of drunkenness, which Paul does address there in verses 7 and 8. But what Paul is really doing here is a play on words. He's not just talking about actual drunkenness. He's using that word sober in the sense of being steady, of being consistent, being temperate, being self-controlled, in essence, being prepared. When Paul says in verse 7 that those of this world, those who have rejected Christ, are drunk and are asleep, he just doesn't literally mean that they're drunk on alcohol. In this case, Paul is also figuratively saying that they are people that are consumed with the passions of this world. They have drunk freely of the world, but they're also consumed by their own passions. They aren't necessarily paying attention to what's going around spiritually around them because their focus is on other things, on the things of this world, which leads to an actual drunkenness, but also that figurative drunkenness. So that when Christ returns, all that they're faced with is a sense of complete panic. Oh no, He's returned. All of a sudden they're going to realize that everything that they've devoted their lives to, all the things that they have run after, are worthless. And they're going to realize, I've wasted my life. These people have a lack of actual sobriety because they have a lack of spiritual sobriety that's level-headed and able to think and focus upon the gospel and to be steadfast and hopeful in the truth of the gospel that Christ is coming back. They're full of panic. When I was in high school, the city of Green Bay, Wisconsin, where I lived, decided to test all of its tornado sirens. And we do that here in Roanoke once a week, and Green Bay was the same way. Every Wednesday at noon, all the sirens would go off. But for whatever reason, the city planners decided that they needed to test it on a different day other than Wednesday at noon. And so they put in the newspaper and on all the news reports in the evenings for weeks, they announced, this is the date that it's coming. This is the date when we're going to test all the tornado sirens. And so most of us knew it was going to happen. Somehow my youth pastor's wife, though, never got the memo. And so when she heard it, she was convinced that there was a giant tornado that was coming straight for her house. And so she grabbed all of her sleeping children out of their cribs and hid in the basement for over an hour because she was convinced there was a tornado coming. She panicked. She freaked out. Definitely not necessarily a response of level-headedness at that particular instance, but who can blame her? She thought she and her children were surely going to die. The rest of us, on the other hand, we knew the siren was coming. So when the sirens went off, none of us were surprised. We were completely prepared. It didn't faze us a bit. It was, oh, there's the siren. There it is. I think this is the sobriety, the levelness that Paul is talking about here, of knowing that something is happening ahead of time so that we're level-headed and temperate and prepared because we know that it's going to happen. You see, Paul goes on in verse 8 to give us even more detail when Paul says again, be sober, be temperate, be level-headed. But then he says, be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. For helmet, the hope of salvation. The verb is a past tense aorist participle. It's something that happened in the past, so it's having put on. We know the faith and love of God. We have the hope of salvation. These things have already been done. Even as Paul says in verse 9, we know that we're not facing wrath, we're facing God's salvation. And so because of that, because we know the gospel, we know the truth, we know what's going to happen, the day of the Lord's return doesn't fill us with panic. It doesn't fill us with extreme worry. As one person pointed out, Christianity is the only religion where people rejoice at the thought that there's a day of judgment coming. Everybody else, that's a day of fear. And yet we have the day of salvation coming. And we know that because we have the helmet of salvation. We know about our salvation. It protects our mind, protects our thinking. We have the breastplate of righteousness protecting our heart and our soul. It's why we're not tossed around by every wave, as James says in his epistle about the life of someone who doesn't have faith in God. Because we trust in God. We know that His promises are sure. Our thinking, our believing is based upon what we know about God. God is in control. God is bringing that day of judgment. Our world is going to end, but when it does, it's going to be wonderful. And that allows us to face the circumstances of this life completely differently, soberly, as Paul would use the term, to face our world with a different perspective than those who don't know what the future holds, who don't believe that the future holds anything good. I mean, we see the same type of panic, the lack of sobriety, if you want to call it, every time something unexpected happens in our world. People begin to panic. Is this the end? Is this the end of the world? Is there going to be an earthquake and California is going to fall into the ocean? What if wildfires take over the entire country? What if North Korea attacks? All of these what-ifs and these worries and anxieties and panics. And yet we as Christians are able to sit back and say, you know, it seems awful and it seems terrible, and yet we know God is in control. And when the world actually does end, it's going to be a good thing. It's going to be a day of salvation. It's going to be the day of our salvation. I mean, remember, the Thessalonians are being persecuted right now. If ever there was a time for panic, this would be it. And yet Paul says, you even know that this is going to pass, that there's an end to this persecution. It's going to go away. They have hope, like us. They have the stability, the sobriety, the confidence that comes from knowing and believing what Christ did in the past and knowing what Christ is going to do for them in the future. Even something as simple as everyone rushing out to Valley View Mall this week to get the best presents. There was a traffic jam all the way down 581, people trying to get to the mall in order to get that one hot gift that everybody just has to have, that thing that everybody wants. We're able to focus and to say, you know, those gifts, those possessions, the things in our world that people chase after and really want, everybody thinks they have to have, they don't matter. They don't matter because the world is going to end. And you don't get to keep any of it. The world is going to end. Christ is going to return. And it doesn't matter how much you have. It doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter what Christmas present you rushed out to buy. Because when Christ returns, everything that He has will be far better than even the greatest Christmas present. Even there, we're able to approach it with that sobriety that Paul talks about. Not consumed by the passions of this world and running after the things that we just think we have to have. Instead, we're able to have a peace and a security and a sober outlook in Christ as we remind each other that Christ is coming back, either today or tomorrow or the day after that. The world is going to end. This is really then why Paul issues this command about sobriety, because it's very easy to forget that Jesus is coming back. Paul wouldn't tell us this if we just did it automatically. He tells us this because he knows we have a desire to chase after the things of this world. And we have a tendency to panic. We have a tendency to forget all what we know and instead to focus on the things that we know we shouldn't. Paul says, no, remember. Remember that He's going to return. Sometimes when Christ doesn't come back today or tomorrow and it turns out to be one of the days after tomorrow, even then we begin to panic. The Thessalonians apparently thought that Christ was going to return everybody's lifetime. And we already saw the panic last week when they realized that people were dying. And they thought they were missing it. And there was a panic even there. Christ didn't come back quick enough, they said. And Paul says, no, just calm down. He's coming back, and you know that. Maybe not the specific date, but you know he's coming back. In many ways, Paul is saying you should be treating every day as the day that Christ is going to come back. Preparing every day. That's part of that sobriety that Paul is talking about, of having the attitude, it might be today, and I'm ready. I'm focused. I'm prepared for Christ's return. You may have heard the story about the men who were stranded centuries ago in Antarctica after a shipwreck. Their ship, the Endurance, actually got trapped in the ice. Ironically, it didn't endure at all, but it ended up sinking in the ice, and they realized their only way of being rescued was to send six men back to the tip of Chile and basically bring help to come back. The thought was it would just take a couple days for those six men to get there and back, but it ended up being 3 months for them to get there and get back. And yet each day after those six men left, the second in command left there in Antarctica would get everybody up and say, today is the day they're going to come back. And he would get everything packed up and everything ready just in case that was the day. They did that every day for 3 months. Some of the men on that expedition claim that it was that hope and that focus that was instilled in them by getting ready every day that kept them alive for those 3 months. Because they were focused on their coming back. The hope that that gave them, knowing they're coming back and we're prepared, we're ready. I think that's what Paul is trying to instill in the Thessalonians and what he's trying to instill in us through this passage when he uses phrases like being sober, like being a part of the day. He says, you know that he's coming back, so act like it. You claim to be awake. You claim to know all of this, so act awake. Be sober. Be prepared. Be confident. Be focused, knowing that your salvation is coming and you will spend eternity forever in Christ. Paul even mentions those in verse 10, those who have fallen asleep, those who are of the dark, he says, that those who have died already, he says, we've already talked about that, chapter 4. He says, even those people are going to rise again. You don't even have to panic about them. They too will experience the glories of the kingdom of God. But for us, as we're waiting, we're confident in knowing that Christ is coming back. We're rejoicing in that truth. We're longing for that day because we know what it brings. It brings our salvation. We need to be careful that we don't become content with this world to the point that we forget what we know is coming. It shouldn't sneak up and surprise us because we know all about it. Christ has told us he's coming back. He has told us that that day is far better than anything the world has to offer. Don't be surprised, says Paul. God's already told you what he has planned for you, that he has gone to prepare a place for you. He's already told you the riches and the glories of the gospel. He's already told you that they far outweigh anything in this lifetime. So don't take that for granted. Instead, remember the glories of the gospel. Remember and rejoice that Jesus is coming to judge the world. He's coming to give us salvation, maybe today, maybe tomorrow. If not, then surely the days after tomorrow. But we know. Don't be surprised, says Paul. Instead, be sober. Keep watch, always prepared, because we know that he's coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for the confidence that you have given us, knowing that you are coming back, knowing that you are returning, knowing that you are coming to give us salvation. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would continue to remind us of that. Cause us to put our focus on that fact. Cause us to rejoice in that. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Well, friends, let us conclude our worship by singing together that ancient cry of God's people as we long for our redemption and deliverance, and we long for the coming of Emmanuel. Would you turn with me in your hymn books to hymn number 194, and let's stand together as we sing, O come, Emmanuel. Thank you.
Hear now our benediction. Therefore, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen.